First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 15th, 2022. John chapter 5, part 5.
Please rise and join me in reading John 5:39. You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is in scriptures that testify about me. You may be seated.
Part 5. Why, the entire chapter is a transition chapter in my thinking, because the entire chapter is based on presenting vividly for the first time in John the Jews' opposition and efforts to kill Jesus. They're planning to kill Jesus because he stands alone, because he says that God is his Father. He heals without respecting them, the Jews, the Sanhedrin. So it's part five because is going to stop their discussion. Chapter five took place in a very short time, I think, a couple hours. John wrote most of it down for us, and it's important because Jesus very clearly indicated that he did his Father's work. And he did his Father's work because he saw what the Father was willing to do through him. So it didn't matter what anybody else said. He obeyed his Father first. Let's talk about President Abraham Lincoln. The Wall Street Journal writer Joseph Epstein notes that the opinion poll has been around for more than a century. They gained authority in the 1940s with the polling methods of George Gallup. Now we put way too much stock in opinion polls. Epstein writes, so endemic polling feels that what a politician does is less important than what the public approves of or disapproves. President Abraham Lincoln is an example of how to seek wise counsel and input from others without letting it ruin or run your life. Epstein writes, early in his presidency, he set aside the morning office hours to receive visitors, many seeking favors or attempting to exert influence, or merely reaching to shake the hand of the nation's leader. These visits offered the president the opportunity in these days before scientific public opinion polling to get some idea of how ordinary people felt about him and his administration. Yet Lincoln was aware of public sentiment. He never allowed it to ultimately alter his policies or principles, which is one of the reasons he was a great man. I'm showing you a picture. It's of Abraham Lincoln. It's in the square, Red Square, on the day he gave the Gettysburg Address. It's, to my knowledge, and I looked for it, the only picture surviving to this day of President Lincoln before he gave the Gettysburg Address. Some critics blasted his 272-word Gettysburg Address for being too short. But the speech was stood by him, and as we all know it now, it became one of the greatest political speeches of all time. Jesus' words in this section, John 5:33 through 47, are no less notable than the Gettysburg Address, because he's listing the testimony that was given for him. He's going to talk about John the Baptist, his works, the Father's words, and Scripture. As Daniel read, you examine the Scriptures because you think that them you have eternal life. And it's those very Scriptures that testify about me. So Jesus gives a number of reasons why the Jews and their leadership should have believed in him and trusted in him, because he had the testimony of support. People who actually knew him and saw him, and he did miracles for. The references to the testimony of John, which is found in chapter 1, verse 19 to 28, and had been given to a delegation that had been sent to him. I'll read John 3, 28 through 30 now. You yourselves are witnesses, this is the words of John the Baptist. You yourselves are witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who is the bridegroom, he has the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is a testimony of John the Baptizer. In brief, it amounts to these words that I read before. Why did Jesus mention this testimony of the Baptizer? Was it because he needed it for himself? No. After all, he says, I, in my part, do not accept mere human testimony. But the testimony I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He changes the topic. On the contrary, he said these things because this testimony regarding him was true, and in order that they would be saved, take it to heart, and be converted. Says Jesus, I say these things, again, in order that you may be saved. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He was the lamp. Speaking of the John the Baptist, he was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice in it for a while in his light. While Jesus calls himself the light, he calls John the lamp, and a lamp must be lit, and his wick must be fed with oil. It illumines a very little space. Jesus himself is described as a lamp in Revelation 23. This has the same offer, John the Apostle. He is the lamp of the New Jerusalem, is what it says. The emphasis on 5:35, this verse currently, is on the fact that the baptizer, John the Baptizer, as a lamp, was burning and shining, so that as a result, he attracted people to Jesus Christ. In his light, that was the point. Just as the lamp attracts moths, so the baptizer attracted a bunch of people. Did not even Herod Antipas hear him gladly in Mark 6:20, which says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. The main purpose of his remark was, however, to point out that though thrill seekers had been willing enough to rejoice for a while in the light of the baptizer's lamp, but they had not been willing to accept his testimony regarding Christ unto and to be saved. But the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. I'll read John 8, 17 through 18. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. That made the Jews infuriated. The Father's own testimony by means of the works of Christ certainly surpasses the indirect testimony given by John the Baptizer. These works, such as the miracle in the first part of John chapter 5, these works, to be sure, do not themselves produce faith, but they are never as important as are the words of our Lord. Jesus did not come as a miracle worker. He worked miracles, but Jesus did not come as a miracle worker. He came primarily as a prophet, as a teacher. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ. But they needed to listen to his words for them to find meaning, for them to find a foundation, for them to not be moved because they were standing on the words of the Lord, the rock. Nevertheless, they must not be ignored. They should serve to strengthen faith. And the Father who sent me has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. He spoke clearly one time, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There had been a voice from heaven at the baptism to which the baptizer alludes to in John 1:34. Then there's also the witness of the Father in the hearts of other believers. Nevertheless, here in this passage, as is clearly indicated by the immediate following context, it is especially the Father's testimony. How? In Old Testament scriptures. He moved, he inspired, he directed the prophets to write about Jesus. It is the Father's testimony in the Old Testament scriptures, I think, that is meant. The voice is, of course, of Christ himself. John 14:29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus is speaking. The form of God, too, is the Christ. The hostile Jews have failed to see in Jesus the voice and the form, nature of God. They have failed through unbelief. Also, because you do not have his word remaining in you, because you do not believe him who he had sent. The failure is always in not believing, in not trusting. I've said before, what does God want most from us? God wants us to trust him. God wants us to believe him, because if we trust him, if we believe him, if we believe his words, the words of Jesus and the words of the Father as directed by the Holy Spirit, we will not only be saved, but we will construct through faith in Christ an obedience that's surpassing all others. The reference in verse 37 is distinctly to the hostile attitude of the hearers. Jesus does not deny that, in a sense, the Jews have the word of God, but in the one whom he sent, in him, there is not found belief. They were not able to see because the veil of unbelief was lying upon the eyes of their hearts. You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those very scriptures that testify about me. It is not at all the intention of Jesus to tell his opponents that their sin consists in this, that they do not search the scriptures. Many Jews were experts in the law. Many Jews knew the Old Testament. They went beyond it to learn the Mishnah, but they searched the scriptures with blindness. On the contrary, he desires to rivet their attention upon this important truth. Though you have the books of Moses, and though you have them even set your hope upon them, nevertheless, they will not profit you, will rather testify against you, because you do not see me in them. Jesus does not deny that in the Old Testament, the scriptures, men have eternal life. They can find your eternal life. If the Jews think of our sacred writings as being potentially means of grace, they are right. What the Lord wishes to impress on them, however, is this: you fail to see me revealed in these scriptures, and yet it is they that testify concerning me. The whole Testament is based on prefiguring Christ. John the Baptizer came in fulfillment of a verse from Malachi chapter 4 that God would send, in this case, his cousin, to reveal and pave the way for the coming of Christ. And you are yet unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Back of this blindness is the unwilling heart. They do not want to come to me in order that you may have life. I think I was destined to be saved. My life as a young adult, as a child, my parents always trusted that God would save me. And I told you that it was on Memorial Day weekend that I trusted Christ as Savior. I was 11 years old, before my birthday in October. But I didn't tell them I had gotten saved. I don't know why, but I was ashamed to tell them that I got saved, because I didn't want to them to think that I was a religious extremist. Isn't that crazy? But they could tell because I had a fresh interest in writing the Bible, in learning the Bible. I hand wrote all the verses and psalms that were prophetic about Jesus Christ. So my mother would come and tell me, what are you writing in your notebook? I'm writing Bible verses. And she could tell I was changed. And the following summer, they suggested, you know what, if you're really saved, you should be immersed. So I thought about it, and I was baptized at the age of 12. The real meaning is this. In your hardness of heart, you have basically rejected the Son of God. I do not receive glory from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Wow, what a statement. But I know you. What did the Christ, the Son of God, know about them? They do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's a scary statement. Jesus, who knew them thoroughly and was able to read their very hearts, answers by saying, praise from men, I do not accept. He does not seek it and is even not willing to receive it as the valid praise of unbelievers. Then Jesus gives his own answer to the question respecting the reason for his controversy with the Jews. The real reason is not his yearning for praise, but their lack of love toward God. What is supposed to be the number one Christian distinctive? We love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's supposed to be the number one Christian distinctive, is love for God and love for other people. Had there been this love in their hearts, they would, of course, had accepted the Father's testimony concerning his Son. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Wow, what a statement. People will believe everything but the truth. Amen? I am amazed when I study comparative religions to think of what millions of people will accept as their God. Though he had come in the name of the Father, not only at his wish, but definitely to reveal him by word and deed, yet they had not accepted him. They had stubbornly rejected him. If another comes in his own name, you will accept him. His prophecy was fulfilled over and over again. Why? Some examples. One false Messiah was named Thutis. Another, Judas of Galilee, that made it in the Bible, Acts 5. Then came Bar Kokhba. The Bar Kokhba instigated a revolt against Rome that led to the destruction of Israel and its renaming as Aulia Capitolina. The distinguished Rabbi Akiba called him the Star of Jacob that was mentioned in Numbers 24:17. The last one will be the Antichrist himself. All of these present themselves without their proper credentials. They come, notice, in their own name. Second Thessalonians 2, they could be saved, but they will refuse to love the truth and accept it. Yet people yield their all to them. They lead many astray. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Not only is it true that the Jews do not believe, they actually cannot believe either, as in as much as they're constantly seeking praise from men, not the praise that comes down from God. The very name Jew, Judah, Judah is why they call Jews. It's the Hebrew word for praise. But it was the name of the largest tribe. And case was, it's the largest tribe, and so they're called Jews. But they sought praise from men, not from God. It is the wrong kind of honor springing from the wrong source which they are seeking. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. In John 9, he goes back to this topic. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses," the Jews said. Again and again, the Jews appeal to Moses and boast, "We are the disciples of Moses." Now Jesus tells them, Moses, the constant object of their hope, to whose scriptures they were always appealing, whose instructions they debated and analyzed with hair-splitting casuistry, would actually prove to be their accuser. The reason being that, in spite of all their boasting about being his followers, they in reality did not believe him, did not believe Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote about me, Christ is indeed the heart and soul of the writings of the entire Old Testament, not only of Moses. The entire Pentateuch, the five books of the law, points forward to the coming of Christ and definitely prepares the way for his arrival. There are four lines which, running through the whole Old Testament, converge at Bethlehem and Calvary. His birth and death are the most prophesied words in the entire Old Testament. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus was saying, I paraphrase, "You Jews are always saying that nothing is as sacred as the written Torah. You place that written law above everything else, certainly above any words which anyone might utter. Also, you regard Moses as your chief leader and vie with one another in praising his memory. As you see it, no one living today could possibly compare with him. Therefore, if his writings you do not believe, how will you believe my words?" The Jews needed this lesson of faith, and so do we today. I don't know how many people go to church all their lives and they miss this lesson. They miss the lesson that they need to come to Jesus. They need to trust Jesus, because we know how to act in church. We know how to conduct ourselves. We know when to say amen. We know when to nod our heads. But that's no substitute for meeting the Lord and Savior of the world. And it's difficult to keep knowing Jesus a secret for us. As has been shown, these witnesses, the witnesses of received by John the Baptizer, the Father's works, the Father's own testimony, and the testimony and witness of Scripture are hardly to be regarded as so many separate witnesses. Rather, it is the Father who testifies by means of all the rest. The Father, his God, the God of the ages, gives evidence through John the Baptizer, who led the way, through the Son obeying the works that he was shown that his Father wanted done. Even the words of the Father has testified about me and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Have you played this before? We used to play it frequently. I want to tell you the history. I didn't know because we don't have a new copy of the Game of Life. It has changed. What is the goal of life? To accumulate the most money. To accumulate the most money. This is what one can learn from reading the obituary of Reuben Clammer, the creator of board game, The Game of Life. He died September 14th, 2021, at the age of 99. When The Game of Life was introduced in 1960, the purpose was to earn the most wealth. The way you got there was simple enough: by going to college, getting a job, buying insurance, saving for retirement. That was indicative of what sold in that era, a former Hasbro vice president said. Over time, designers realized that the game didn't reflect consumers' changing views of life goals. So they gave it a big update in 2007. We have a 2007 game board, allowing players to score points for virtuous deeds like saving an endangered species, opening a health food chain, and recycling. And instead of starting the game at point A and finishing at point Z, there is no fixed path. You decide how you want to spend your time. What question that popped up is, if the popular view of what matters in life changed so much in less than 50 years, what's to say it won't shift again? But as Jill Laporte wrote in The New Yorker magazine, the redesign teams have always had a hard time addressing the fundamental criticism of the game, that the only way to reward a player with virtuous asks was money. Save an endangered species, collect $200,000. Find a solution to pollution, gain $250,000. Open a health food chain, gain $100,000. So, the company's 2007 overhaul, The Game of Life, twist and turns, was almost existential. Instead of putting players on a fixed path, it provided multiple ways to start out in life. But there was nowhere to finish. This is actually the game's selling point. It has no goal, Ms. Laporte wrote. Life is aimless. What is the meaning of life? This is the question that many older, but many younger people wrestle with. Many of them do not find a truly satisfying answer that satisfies their deepest longings for significance. Only in Christ do we find answers for life. Our purpose in the universe and the multiverse, and what awaits us in eternity, only in Christ.